have you get ready for our message by turning to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. So I'll begin by reading a short passage from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. It was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together. And Lord, I thank you for these who've gathered and those who've taken the time to be here and just to support your work. And Lord, I pray that you would bless our time together, our time of fellowship afterward, but Lord, especially our time in the Word. And just pray that you would use it in our lives, use it to show us what the church should look like, especially as we get on through the book of Titus. And Lord, just pray that you would minister to each one here, that you would change us, that you would cause us to see your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now it is good to see you, and I really appreciate those coming out from Foothills just to show your support and to be with us. And we're just trusting that the Lord will do a great work here over time, and that He would be glorified in all that we do. Now, as I said, we're going to be beginning a study in the book of Titus. Now, in light of this, you might be wondering why I read in 1 Timothy. But there really is a reason. There is a reason. There are different categories of books in the New Testament. We have, of course, the Gospels, and we have Revelation, which is prophecy, but it is one of the epistles or the letters that were written to the churches. And there's also another category of books called the pastoral epistles. Some like to call them missionary epistles, but these are pastoral epistles, we will call them. And that's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And the purpose of these three books is very similar. And the passage that we read in 1 Timothy 3 indicates really the purpose of all the books, all three of these books, and it is simply that we would know how to behave in the household of God, how the church is to function, how the church is to be set up. And since this is a new church plant, we knew that this would be very important. We've all come from different backgrounds and come from different churches in the past, and hopefully we all learn, and hopefully there's things that we can do better than some churches, do a little different, not because we think we're better, but because we've examined them and see what the Scriptures have to teach about how a church should function. And as we look in the book of Titus, and I'm not sure where we will go from there, but if we went into the other epistles, the pastoral epistles, we would see a lot of instruction regarding how the church should function, how it should be led, how we should treat one another, and the hospitality, and I mean, just everything. We can piece together what the local church should look like. And since this is a new church start, it would be really important for us to begin correctly. And that's what, and nobody's saying that we're going to have all the answers. Nobody's going to say we're going to do it just perfectly. But if there are things that we can learn from churches we've been in the past, maybe when you were growing up, and you say, well, that wasn't quite right. We need to do it differently. We need to function better. We need to see what the Scriptures have to say concerning these things. But again, Timothy says, and it can really be the purpose statement for all three of these books, I write these things that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. know, in today's world, there's a tendency, and we see it all around us. We see different groups meeting in different ways, and our job is not to pick on those. But we've come up with the idea, I think, that a concept that anything goes, that it's a free-for-all. It doesn't matter how we do church. It doesn't matter how we function. It doesn't matter how we're led, just as long as we're doing something, and we call it church. And all of you are probably familiar with some of the groups I might be thinking about. But it is not a free-for-all. We have a blueprint. We have the Scriptures to teach us. First of all, sound doctrine as a whole. Who is God? What is the gospel? And again, how the church should be led. All of these things. And we need to dig into the Scriptures and find out what those things are that we might try to pattern ourselves after those things. That's going to be so crucial. No church wants to just be like any other church necessarily. We want to function and seek to improve, seek to do it well, seek to do it right. And at the same time, not say anybody else is doing it wrong. I don't know. But we need to have that goal. We need to have that high goal, that high purpose of functioning the way the Scriptures say the church should function. What should a church look like? How should it function? How should it be led? What should be taught? How do we deal with false teachers? How do we relate to one another? We'll see some of these things in this book. How do we deal with those causing division? How should the Scriptures be viewed? You know, these questions and others will be answered in the pastoral epistles. So again, it seemed appropriate that we would begin here. Now today I'll be attempting to deal with simply the first four verses of Titus chapter 1. And I've called it, Paul, a synopsis or a summary of his position and purpose. And he's really not getting into the purpose of the writing, but he's introducing himself, you know, and sharing with them his credentials in a sense. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He says, I, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of our God and Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. First of all, we know that he is writing to Titus. And Titus and Timothy were Paul's helpers. They were his sidekicks. He was the one that worked alongside of him. And these men in Titus had been left here to put the church's affairs in order. Perhaps it was a new group of believers, and they had no idea how to function. So they were teaching them and appointing elders in every city and in every church. So this is what the context is. But see, we see in verse 1, we're just going to walk through these verses. We're going to talk about who the author is. And who is the author?
Paul.
Okay? And this is very important. Paul wrote many books in the New Testament. That he was the apostle to the Gentiles, as we will see. And the fact that he was who he was gives this book authority. It gives it authority for us. But he identifies himself as Paul, who was once named Saul. And of course, we can read about his conversion in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus when the Lord came down and revealed himself to him. But he calls himself a servant, first of all. He said, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Something struck me there and I think this may be the only place that wording is used. But he calls himself, first of all, a servant. Not that he doesn't call himself a servant, but he says, first a servant, then an apostle. And I thought that was interesting. You know, he was a servant or a slave, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, he was a child of God. You know, we also are bondservants of Christ. If we know Christ, if we have been born again, we are a bondservant. We belong to Christ and to Him alone. Okay? This is critical, and what Paul is acknowledging is the fact that we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price. We belong to Him. He has authority over us. And Paul is saying, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I am not coming here on my own authority. I'm coming here on the authority of Jesus Christ, the one who owns me. I am His slave. I am His servant. Just as in the days of slavery, you know, there would be entrusted slaves who would be given charge of certain things, either, you know, on the plantation or even to go into town and take care of business on behalf of the landowner, of the slave owner. And Paul is saying that very thing. I have been given authority because I am a bondservant of His to come and to teach you. And then he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ. And I want to read from you in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, talking about his own calling. He said, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So Paul is stating the fact that he is an apostle. He is an apostle. As Peter would have been an apostle to the Jews, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. And we know of his missionary travels, how he went throughout the known world planting churches and preaching the gospel. Paul was an apostle. And that's critical. An apostle has certain authority. And again, he had authority from Christ. He was hand-picked by God. Now I want to ask you a question. And I hope, well, most of you, if not all of you, would agree. Are there apostles today? Is it Apostle Tony? Or Apostle Ray? Or Apostle Stephen? No. There are no apostles today. I don't believe. Now, there are those who take on the title of apostle. And there may be a principle of an apostle, you know, that we see fulfilled in missions and church planting. But these apostles were very specific for a very specific time. And one of the criteria is that they were picked, hand-picked by Christ for this ministry. Just as James the other apostles were on the seashore and Christ came by and said, "Come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Okay. They were hand-picked face-to-face by Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, he is an apostle in the same manner, even though it was after the resurrection, because the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus in the bright light and appeared to him specifically and called him to this ministry. But you and I do not have that ministry. We do not have that authority. That, I don't believe, exists today. Okay, so we need to be careful. There's some doctrine to learn here. There are no such thing, I don't believe, as apostles. At least not with that same authority. These apostles had certain gifts, certain manifestations, certain power bestowed on them by the Spirit of God to authenticate the message that they were preaching. And they did miracles and healings and this kind of thing. And I don't think in this sense that exists today, the office of an apostle. Now, there may be some that would disagree and some you would talk to. And maybe it's okay if they call them apostle if they redefine it a little bit. You know, but I don't believe that there's a such thing as an apostle in the sense of those original apostles. That was for a certain era, for a certain time, and they are no longer on the scene. Okay. So we have Paul. He's the author of the book. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. He is an apostle, hand-selected by God before the foundation of the world to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And then he says this. So that's who Paul is. That's his position. He is a servant and he is an apostle. But what was his purpose? And we see that in the next portion of verse 1. He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Paul's purpose was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, those on whom God had placed His love before the foundation of the world, to preach the gospel to them and to draw them through the preaching of the gospel, and that they might be saved. And we use the term here, elect. It means just what it sounds like. God has a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He has a people from Pangburn, Arkansas, that He has chosen before the foundation of the world. And the gospel will be effective in their life. And Paul's ministry, first of all, was to preach the gospel that they might be saved. I like the way that this is worded. I see Paul's philosophy of ministry kind of set forth here. We see it along with other passages. We can see the passion that Paul has for the work he's called to do. And he's bold in doing it. Another passage speaks of the fact that he says he desires to know nothing among them except Christ and Him crucified. His desire was to preach the gospel. And if you look at the Apostle Paul's life, he ultimately gave his life for the cause of the gospel. And it appears that he gave up everything. You can go to Philippians chapter 3 and he talks again about... let's just turn there. I want to read it to you. Philippians chapter 3. I'll have to find it. Okay. In verse... beginning in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, talking about his Jewish descent, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul's life was completely and fully devoted to the ministry God had called him to. He gave up prestige of being... He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. He was well recognized, well educated. But he gave that all up and forsook all of that for the cause of Christ. And ultimately, it cost him his life. And when you look through and you see the work of Paul and you see the writings of Paul, you just see over... and over again, his single-mindedness in preaching the gospel. And that's what Paul wanted to do. And then we see in Romans 1:16, and this is Paul writing, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then we see in chapter 10 of Romans, verses 14 through 17, he says, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So Paul, his devotion in life was to preach the gospel because he knew that was the answer to every human need. And he also knew that it was through the foolishness of preaching. And it was the foolishness of preaching the cross of Christ. And as Christ, as the only way. This was Paul's main purpose. And notice, as you read the thoughts of Paul throughout the New Testament, Paul didn't spend time on trivial topics. He didn't try to get them to feel better about themselves or improve their self-esteem. If anything else, he would trash your self-esteem. He would bring it down and say, we are worth nothing outside of Christ. We are worth nothing. All have sinned, and we all stand condemned. In our flesh dwells no good thing. So Paul didn't do or try to do much for people's self-esteem. He didn't tell them how to get rich in the world's goods. He told them how to get rich in spiritual things. He desired to preach to them and to see them converted, and to preach to them the gospel, the fact that Christ died, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day. He knew that this was their true need. He says, for the sake of the faith of the elect, and I like the second part, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Paul had higher hopes for those to whom he preached than to simply see them saved. You know, the philosophy of ministry that's so prevalent today is that you preach and you get people, quote, saved. You get them to sign a card. You get them to walk an aisle. You get them to join a church, and that's it. There's not an emphasis on discipleship. There's not an emphasis on growth. There's not an emphasis on sound doctrine. There's not an emphasis. When I say all these things in the negative, I don't mean every place. Because there are churches that are doing that. There are churches that are doing that. But Paul's desire wasn't simply to see them put on the church rolls. His desire was to see them saved, and then his desire was to see them grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. He says, in their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. He not only wanted to teach them the gospel, but he wanted to teach the whole counsel of God, that they might understand who he is and how they should live and be empowered by the Spirit of God to live the life that he's called them to. And as I think of this, there is just so much lacking, I think, in myself and in our world today of this concept of sound doctrine and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. There are so many things out there that have the label on it as Christian, which much of it's probably not. It's certainly not biblical. It may not be terrible. It may not be evil. But is it biblical? You know, we put the Christian label on about anything. We put the Christian label on music, some music that ought not have that label, probably. We put, and I like all kinds of music, of Christian music. But true understanding of the things of God was one of Paul's goals. And he's telling that to Timothy as he writes. He had higher hopes for them. And I think one of the ways that this is accomplished is by understanding who Christ is. Understanding who he truly is. And I think of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 and 3. It says, Beloved, we are God's children now. Those who are saved. God's children. This is John speaking. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, something in this verse, you probably heard that verse a lot. You know, it doesn't appear yet what we're going to be, but when we go to be with Him, we will be like Him. And the reason it says we will be like Him is what? Because we're going to see Him just as He is. Okay? There's a cause and effect there. Do you see that? We're going to be like Christ because we're going to see Him fully. And I would contend for the fact that the more we see Him rightly today, the more we will be like Him. Our understanding of who Christ is and what the gospel is will affect the way our lives are lived. You know, God's purpose for every one of us who know Him is to be conformed to the image of His Son. But if we have a flawed vision of who He is, that's what we're going to be conformed to. So a true understanding, sound doctrine, deep doctrine is important in the life of a believer. And Paul wanted to teach them not only the gospel that they might be saved, but that they might be conformed to His image and know the truth which accords with godliness. And then he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Eternal life is the outcome. This is God's promise to us, and Paul reiterates it here. Those who belong to God before the foundation of the world, they hear the gospel, they are regenerated through the preaching of the cross, through the preaching of the gospel, as it is united with faith, which is a gift from God. And then we study the Word, we are taught the Word, and we grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. And the outcome of all of this is eternal life. And this is something, look at what he says, which God, who never lies, promised before ages began. He promised this. Now, if it was before the ages began, how do we know he promised this? What particular verse is he talking about? I don't know. But what it points to me is that it is in accordance with God's eternal purpose. In eternity past, you know, this plan of salvation isn't an afterthought. It is in the eternal mind of God. You know, by the way, God never changes. We all agree on that, right? How can He come up with a new plan if He never changes? See, the fact of His desire to save His people has been eternally in the mind of God. His love for you as His child has been eternally in the mind of God. There has never been a time, when we're talking about God, we're talking about time, that's really nonsensical because He's eternal. But we do the best we can with the terms we've got. There's never been a point in time when God had not set His affections upon you. Okay? This is part of God's eternal plan, this plan of redemption, this plan of preaching the gospel. See, God has not only ordained those who would be saved, He has ordained the means by which they would be saved, and that is through preaching of the gospel. And God, who never lies, He has promised it before the ages began. Who never lies, He never changes. We've said that. He is eternal in His being, in His everything about Him never changes. He never gains any knowledge. He never has a new plan. He never changes His plan. All of that we see in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, are part of this plan of redemption that He has had in His mind from all eternity. Okay. But it says He never lies. By the way, now I wasn't raised in Sunday school. I didn't come to know the Lord until I was 18. But they're little Sunday school songs and stuff, and they're not all bad. I mean, they're good. But, you know, it says God can do anything and all this. God can't do anything. Did you know that? He cannot lie. He cannot go back on His Word. He cannot sin. God cannot do anything that is inconsistent with His character. He cannot lie. So we need to clarify that sometime. God can't do anything. He is limited by His own character. He cannot sin as we sin. He cannot lie as we lie. And so therefore, when Paul is speaking, this is just the introduction to the book. I mean, there's some really good doctrine here. And he said, the God who never lies promised before the ages began. In other words, he will fulfill his purposes in the world by saving those who belong to him. And Paul goes on to speak of, he says, at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Paul recognizes that his ministry is from God and that it is the ordained method by which God will save people. And that is through the preaching of the word, preaching of the gospel. Sometimes we get in our mind we need to convince people, that we need to intellectually convince people of certain truths. Some people have used the terminology, well, we got to get them lost before we can get them saved and things. No, we don't. They're already lost. Nor does God need our intellectual help to convince them. I believe it is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I think the very words that Christ came to this earth, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross for us, that he was buried in, he rose again. Proclaiming that to an individual is enough. Now, I'm not saying you don't engage in conversation and answer their questions. But there is, I believe there is power in that truth that convicts of sin, that shows them that they are a sinner, and that shows them that they're in need of a Savior. And Paul knew that. And it is through the preaching of the gospel that Paul was entrusted with, you know, that drove him. That drove him. That drove everything he did, everything he said, everywhere he went. He had been entrusted with this ministry. And we too, as the children of God, and as preachers and pastors, have been entrusted with certain things. Now, we're not apostles. We've already cleared that up. But we have a ministry to preach the gospel to those around us. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of men. Okay. And the book was written, again, to Titus. Just words of affection. He says, my true child in a common faith. Paul had all the trust in the world in Titus because he knew that God had worked in him and that he was a genuine believer and that he had raised him up for the ministry. He says to Titus, my true child, which probably speaks of the fact that he was instrumental in his conversion. And then he says, grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus, our Lord. As we go through the book, this is just an introduction. As we go through the book, we just need to keep some of these things in mind.